You know, they tell me that there's a game going on this afternoon. I think some little small contest of some sort, Super Bowl or something like that. And I'm pretty sure I'm going to be watching it too. But you want to know something, and I told the first service this, there is no place that I would rather be, not someplace watching a Super Bowl or anything, than I would be in the house of God with God's people, worshiping God together and lifting our voices in praise to the triune God that we have just sung to this morning. And I also said this in the first service, and I'll say it in this one now. I wanted to jump up and preach after every song that has been sung this morning, and I finally get to now. So this is our point. So I'm excited about it, and I hope that you are. And if you brought your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you did, would you please take them out and turn with me to Esther. Once again, to the book of Esther. We're going to be in Esther chapter 2 today as we, in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now, if you've been with us, you'll know that we've been studying this book over the past few weeks. And quite honestly, everything that we have studied up to this point has all been introductory material. The first couple of chapters really are there to set the stage for the main plot of the story. And the main plot of the story I revealed to you in week one. The hinge upon which everything in this book turns. The main point of tension is the fact that there's a wicked man whose name is Haman, who has come to influence King Ahasuerus, who is the king of the Persian Empire, to put together a plot to have all the Jews exterminated from the face of the earth. That's the main plot, and how God overcomes that plot, overcomes that wicked plan in order to bring his plans to pass, in order to fulfill his promises to his people. That really is the main plot of the entire story. And we're going to get to that today. We're going to see how important that is, because you do recognize that if Haman's plan had been successful, then there would have been no birth of Jesus Christ. If all the Jews had been exterminated and had been removed from the planet, we would have no hope for being saved from our sins. And so the issue at hand is not just a Jewish issue 2,500 years ago in the Old Testament. It's a major issue for you and I. Because we need to know, is God able to fulfill his promises even in the midst of those that attack it, those who come against it, those who attempt to try to foil his plans? Is God big enough? Can he overcome all of those that might set themselves against him? Friends, the greatest news I could ever tell you is that Jesus Christ was born, and that he lived a perfect, sinless, holy life, and that he died on the cross in the exchange for sinners' lives like you and me. So that if we will humble ourselves before him, if we will confess our sins, if we will believe and trust in him, he will save us from our sins, and he will grant us eternal life. That's the best news I could ever tell you. But in the book of Esther, we see that there's a challenge to that good news. Now, I've gone back this morning to sort of set the stage and give you that, because I want you to understand is that we need to keep a good, healthy understanding of what, even though what we're reading is being given to us here, we need to recognize what the end of the story already is. Because the writer understood the end of the story. And what I want you to know is this: just because God is not always visible, his name's never mentioned in this book, he's never referred to in this book. But even though that may be the case, though God may not be right there on the front page, that does not mean that he's not actively involved in the courses of our lives. That's true in the book of Esther. It's true in mine and your life as well. We need to be reminded of that. The second thing that we need to be reminded of is just simply this. The world is always obsessed with appearances. You and I typically get obsessed with appearances. But you know what? Appearances aren't always what they seem to be. As a matter of fact, looks can and often are deceiving. Sometimes our circumstances and the outlooks that we have upon our lives may be bleak and hopeless. And when that happens, listen, we need to be careful to recognize where our hope actually lies. You see, friends, our hope does not lie in our circumstances. Our hope lies in a God who has a perfect, sovereign, and certain rule over this world and over our lives. We're going to see that this morning in our text. So if you've got your Bibles, open them up. We're going to continue, as that is an introduction. It's a reminder, and it's also a sort of a catapult to get us into where we are today, because we're going to pick up in verse 19 of Esther chapter 2 and read through in chapter 3. The Bible says there, when the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up. And in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows, as is written in the book of the Chronicles, in the presence of the king. Now after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened, when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman, to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month, until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. And their laws are different from all the other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it to the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." And then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king and the king's satrap, to the governors, all who were in the province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God for the people of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, I pray today that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truth that is contained in a very difficult text, a text that challenges us, quite frankly, a text that may be difficult to completely understand, and yet there is hope there. I pray that you would aid and assist me in being able to convey that hope, a hope that rests solidly and completely in you. May you be glorified and honored by all that takes place here this morning, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we listened to about a man named Mordecai as we started reading this morning. Mordecai was a man we were introduced to last week, if you'll recall, in the first part of chapter 2. We learned a little bit about him. In chapter 2, verse 5, we learned a key issue about Mordecai, that he was a Benjamite. He was a man who was of the tribe of Benjamin. That's a key component that we'll come back to in just a moment. Something else we learned about Mordecai is that he was Esther's cousin. His uncle had been Esther's father, and Esther's father and mother had died, and so Mordecai had come along in Esther's life and had taken her in and become her caretaker. And so we understand that part about Mordecai as well. Something else is worth noting seems important to me is that Mordecai wanted Esther really to be crowned queen. I think he was excited that she was involved in the whole contest that took place to become the next queen. The reason why I say that is down in verse 10 of chapter 2, we find that he had advised Esther to keep the fact that she was Jewish a secret, not to tell anybody about that. And inevitably, that gives us the understanding that he probably knew that her being a Jew would not be found as something that would be a good thing for her to ultimately become queen. And so she followed his advice and remained quiet about her Jewishness and about him being her cousin. And then as we learned last week, Esther found favor above all the other women in that contest to see who would be the next queen. And ultimately the king placed the queen's crown on her head. And she had won, such as it was, the prize. And the king then threw a party in honor of her. As a matter of fact, he proclaimed a national holiday. He gave gifts to people. It was as Phil Robertson would say, it was everybody were happy, happy, happy. I mean, it was just a great place to be in that whole culture. Except that not everybody was happy. We learned immediately as we started reading this morning that there was a plot already forming against the king by two guys, Bigthan and Teresh. And that was uncovered by Mordecai. He, interestingly enough, was sitting in the gate of the king. He sat within the king's gate, verse 19. Don't skip over that too quickly. That is a textual marker that lets us know that Mordecai had sort of advanced. You didn't get to sit in the king's gate without which you had gained a little notoriety. You had gotten some power. You had gotten a little bit of authority. And so somehow or another, he found himself in the king's gate. Perhaps it was that behind the scenes, Esther helped push his career along and gotten him there. We're not told that. All we know is that he found himself in a place of honor and respect in the king's gate. And then he hears of this threat that is going to be done against the king. And he immediately goes and drops a dime on Bigthan and Theresh to tell Esther about it. Now, we're not sure why he didn't go tell the king. If he had gone to one of the king's courtiers and said, listen, I've got some information that the king needs to know, well, there's probably no doubt he would have been ushered in to allow to tell the king. But he didn't do that. He went to Esther instead. Perhaps he thought Esther was going to be implicated in the plot. Perhaps he thought that her life was in danger. Whatever the case may be, Mordecai told Esther. Esther went and told the king. And in telling the king, she gave full credit to Mordecai. This is the guy who uncovered the plot. Now, the investigation took place, and the king investigated and found out, yep, sure was, there was a plot against him, and he was thrilled that the plot had been uncovered. The two men, Bigthan and Teresh, they met their fate. They were both killed. They were hanged on the gallows. And then it says there at the end that it was written, everything that had transpired was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now, if I were a betting man, right about here, I'd bet that in Mordecai's mind, he's thinking to himself, my moment has finally arrived. I mean, I've got it coming now. I mean, the king's going to promote me. He's going to give me a big promotion and a big salary, and everything's going to go great, because who would he rather promote to the second in command than the guy who had just saved his life, right? Not so fast. Chapter 3 tells us that after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. What? That guy? Are you kidding me? He's the one that got the promotion? What's a guy got to do in this kingdom to get ahead? I mean, all I did was save the king's life. All I did was risk my own life to save his. Why did this other guy get the promotion? You've got to be kidding. My guess is some of you have felt that way at some point. My guess is some of you have probably felt something along those lines. Maybe it was a promotion that you were up for, and you thought you'd done everything you could to get that next position, and suddenly somebody else has got the title and you don't. Maybe that happened. Maybe it's something different, though. Maybe it's relationships. Maybe it was someone that you had hoped would ask you to marry them. Or you asked someone to marry them and they either said no or never asked. Maybe it's even something different than that. Maybe it was a move that you had hoped to make. Some place that you wanted to go to, or something that you thought was going to take place, and then the plans all fell through. I can't even begin to know what all the different circumstances are. Here's what I do know. I know that all of you, like me, have faced situations in your life when you were frustrated by the fact that things didn't work out the way you'd hoped they would. Particularly in the time frame that you had hoped that they would. Now, I'm going to be transparent with you this morning and just tell you the honest truth about me, and I might as well, because my wife's sitting on the front pew up here looking at me. Patience is not something that I'm particularly blessed with. Amen. Once I've got my sights set on something, I don't particularly have a whole lot of patience to wait around for that something to come about. I'm ready to move. I'm ready for things to happen right then. And as you can imagine, I've had to learn to live with a lot of disappointment in my life as a result of that. I've had to learn that God's timing is definitely not always my timing. But in the course of my life, I've also had to learn this. God's timing, He never gets in a hurry. And you want to know why He never gets in a hurry? Because He's always in control. And I've had to learn to come to grips with that in my own life. I'm not in control, God is. And therefore, I have to trust His timing in all things. That was the case with Mordecai. Because you get to chapter 3, you're probably expecting, just like me, that Mordecai is going to be the one that's going to get the promotion. And yet it's not. It's Haman. As a matter of fact, we don't even find that the king even acknowledges anything about Mordecai from this point forward for a while. It's almost as if he was forgotten about. But here is where God always works behind the scenes. Never forget that's part of this story. We are to see how God was working behind the scenes. Because if you have not read ahead, which I encourage you to do, let me tell you how the rest of the story works out. All of what Haman had done, all of what Mordecai had done had been written down in the book of the Chronicles of the king. And it was a much time later, one night, that the king had insomnia. He couldn't sleep. And so he did what probably some of you do. He wanted a book read to him. He wanted to read a book. He wanted to actually, in this case, somebody to come read a story to him. Because he thought, maybe this might help me go to sleep. And what else could be more boring than to hear the Chronicles of the king's court? So in the middle of the night, he calls his chroniclers in to come and read for him. And guess what chapter they open up to? The story of Mordecai saving the king's life from the plot from Bigthan and Teresh to kill him. And the king sits up in his bed and he says, yeah, I remember that guy. Whatever happened to him? What did I ever do for him? The chronicler said, you've not done anything. He says, you know what? We're going to change that tomorrow. Now, why is that important? Well, because the very next day was the day that wicked and even evil Haman, as we will see, is going to come before the king with his plan to have Mordecai killed. Now, I've tipped that hand to you. I want you to get excited about it and go reading. What I want you to know about is this. Even though at the time, Mordecai probably thought, how is this working out? Nobody remembers me. This is all going bad. And yet God was using that whole incident to be a means by which he would actually save Mordecai's life in the future. And that leads me to the first point that I want you to see this morning. First point is this. Even though we may not appreciate or understand it, God's timing's always perfect. You may not get everything that's happening to you at this moment. It may not make any sense whatsoever. Friends, you can trust this. God's timing is always perfect. You may find yourself facing some very difficult and disappointing circumstances right now. You've been waiting for things to change for a long time. You feel forgotten about, maybe even rejected. Worst of all, you think God's forgotten about it too. Listen, He hasn't forgotten anything. God never forgets anything. As badly as we don't like to hear it, the scriptures remind us to be patient, to be still, and to know that He is God. To be confident that God really is, God is never early and He's never late. God is always right on time. His timing is perfect. Now, back to the story. Because in chapter 3, we're finally introduced to the villain that we've been waiting for. His name's Haman. We know nothing about him. We know zilch about him. We don't know how he got there. We don't know how. Maybe it was his money. He had a lot of money, evidently. Maybe that's how he got to be in such a position of authority. Here's the one thing that the text tells us that we need to know, though. Haman was an Agagite. Now you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, big whoop. Who cares about him being an Agagite? Why does that matter? Well, I want you to know, you may not care that he was an Agagite, but the Jews that heard this story cared that he was an Agagite. Mordecai cared that he was an Agagite. You remember me telling you that Mordecai was a Benjamite, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin? He shared that distinction with another pretty significant fella in the Old Testament, a man who was the first king of the king of Israel. His name was King Saul. He also was a Benjamite. Something interesting happened. God went to King Saul and he says, I want you to make war against the Amalekite people. I want you to go in. I want you to kill all of them. I want you to not only kill them, I want you to kill all their livestock. I want you to eradicate them from the face of the earth. And King Saul went ahead and did what God said. He did go and make war with the Amalekites, but he didn't do exactly what God said. He allowed much of the finer specimens of the livestock. He took that back with him. And he also allowed one individual to survive that we know of. And that was the king of the Amalekite people. And his name was King Agag. Now, I would encourage you to go back and read all of 1 Samuel 15 because that's where the story actually takes place. Let me summarize what happened this way. Because King Saul failed to obey God's command completely, because he decided to do things his own way rather than God's way, God actually removed him from being the king of Israel, and he sent the prophet Samuel to do that job. And he also sent prophet Samuel to finish what Saul did not do, and King Agag was brought out, and the Bible tells us that the prophet then cut him into pieces and ended his life. Now, why is all that important to the reading of the story here in Esther? Because Haman was an Agagite, and though that's not revealed specifically to us, Haman could trace his lineage back to the Amalekite people and back to King Agag, just as Mordecai could trace his lineage back to the tribe of Benjamin, and ultimately he traces his kinship back to King Saul. And therefore, what we realize that is at play here is a hatred that had existed between two people groups for generations was now coming to a head here in the book of Esther. The writer gives us these markers that Mordecai was a Benjamite and that Haman was an Agagite so that we could see this hatred come to play. And it doesn't take us long to see how it comes to about, because as we read, King Ahasuerus tells everybody, look, when Haman comes, you're to bow down to him and pay homage to him. He's the second in command, but you're to treat him just like he's the king. But as soon as Haman comes before Mordecai, Mordecai says, I ain't doing it. I'm not bowing before him. Now, I wish I could tell you that the reason, with certainty, that the reason that Mordecai refused to bow was because he was one who would only bow before God and no one else. I wish I could tell you with certainty that that's the case, but I can't. And the reason I can't is because Haman served in the court of the king. He sat in the king's gate. And it was an absolute fact that he had to bow before the king. If he didn't, he would have never sat in that seat, and he probably would have never lived. He refused to bow before Haman. And he ultimately gave the reason that he refused to bow before Haman because he was a Jew. In other words, I believe that the reason why he would not bow was because he knew that Haman was an Agagite and that he was an Amalekite and that he knew that his people had always hated the Amalekite people and there was no way that he was going to bow before him. This was a feud that had lasted generations, that it was just as bad as the Hatfields and McCoys were in Kentucky in our time. Now, what leads me to believe that is also the way that Haman responded. When Haman found out that Mordecai refused to bow, what did he do? He went to the king. But did he go to the king and say, I want something done with Mordecai? No. He says, I want something done with Mordecai's people. I want the whole Jewish nation eradicated. Now, why did he do that? Well, no doubt Haman knew his history too. He, like Mordecai, had been brought up to hate his enemies. Only his enemies were the Jews. Haman had been raised to hate the people who had fought so persistently against his people, and now he had his chance. He had his shot to be able to settle the issue once and for all and to influence the king, the most powerful king in the land, to issue an order that would cause all the Jews to be annihilated from the face of the earth. And Haman was smart. He didn't go in and pour all of that out in front of the king. No, he appealed to the king's self-interests. He appealed to the king by manipulating him, going before him and saying in verse 8, there's a certain people, not even naming them, but saying there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom, and their laws are different from all the other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. None of that was technically true. The Jews had not done any of that, really. But Haman is painting the picture. He's making the king believe that he's got this subversive group within his kingdom. And ultimately, by the end, Haman is successful. The king takes off his signet ring, gives it to Haman, and says, go and do whatever you want. Now, the text also tells us that Haman had lots cast. Really, that really tells us that he rolled the dice. And the dice, after having rolled it a number of times, he came up that the day that this was hold to take place, that all the people were to attack the Jews and to kill them, was a time 11 months from when this edict was issued. It was on the 13th day of Adar. That's really somewhere around the beginning of March in our calendar. Haman calls all the scribes together. Write down everything that I'm about to tell you and send it out. And this is what he wanted sent. He says, and all the people in the kingdom on the 13th day of Adar, they are to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women. Can you imagine the terror that that edict would have elicited among the Jewish people? I mean, that didn't just affect those living in the city of Shushan, it affected everybody in the entire province. What were they supposed to do? Where were they supposed to go? 11 months from now, our neighbors are going to begin attacking us and killing us. All they could do was sit and wait for that day to arrive. I don't know about you. Sometimes I get that doomsday feeling myself. I see how our world is shifting. I see how powers are aligning themselves and gearing themselves up for global dominance. And truthfully, it concerns me. I know that as a people of God, we find ourselves continually pushed farther and farther to the edges. And we also find ourselves as targets. I found myself feeling that way even here at home at times. I believe that many of the laws that have been passed, I believe that much of the way our Constitution is being interpreted goes against the way that the Founding Fathers wanted it to be. And I believe that it continually pushes us farther and farther. It makes we as Christians ostracized from our current culture. I can't help but believe that in many cases that's intentional. That the powers of this world, many of which are ungodly or folks that are influenced by ungodly people, find themselves aligned against God's people, wanting nothing more than to eradicate our witness and silence our voices. Quite frankly, such a landscape can and often does cause folks to worry. It often can cause us to panic, to lash out in fear and in anger. But here's something that I'm encouraged by in this text. You see, while I can understand the fear and the anxiety that the Jews living in Persia experienced when Haman's law and his edict was read, I also know the rest of the story. You see, I know that though things looked dreadfully doomed here, they weren't. God was still overruling Haman. And he was still overruling Ahasuerus. He is still sovereign today. And that's where mine and your hope lies. And that leads me to the second point that I want you to see this morning. The second point that I want you to see is this. Even though godless people may rise to power and rule wickedly, God's authority is always sovereign. God is still in control. He's still the sovereign God of the universe. Brothers and sisters, we must be encouraged by that. Regardless of how bleak our circumstances may be, listen, is this world evil? Is there evil in this world? Absolutely there is. Is Satan attempting to actively undermine everything that you and I believe in? Yes, he is. Are there world leaders? Are there folks within our own nation who would love to see this Bible destroyed and to hear our voices silenced? Absolutely, that is the case. But friends, we need not fear them. Because our Lord has told us, don't fear those who all they can do is kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. Instead, we are to fear God. We are to revere God. Why? Because God is sovereign. He has not abandoned his throne. His arm is not too short that he cannot use it to bring about his plans. And if we believe that his timing is absolutely perfect, then we must also believe that his authority is absolutely sovereign. And listen, that leads me to the third point that I want you to see today. The third point is this. Even though the threat of death and defeat appears imminent, God's promises are always certain. I just keep going back to those Jews. They gathered at the town square, wherever that town was. They're hearing the person read out the law of what it's going to be. On the 13th day of Adar, all the Jews will be slaughtered, completely annihilated. Can you imagine what that was like to hear your death sentence read to you? And listen, they realize that it's not just me. That's my sons and my daughters. That's my wife. It's my husband. It's my mom and my dad. All of us, we're going to be completely annihilated. They knew it was coming. The king's signet ring had been used to make it a law. And in the law of the Medes and the Persians, that law could never be repealed. It could never be altered. It was a day that was coming. Friend, don't miss this. God is greater than the threat of any death and defeat that may face us. His promises are stronger than the signet ring of any king. God had promised that a Savior would come and that he would bring salvation to a lost world. No earthly king or any of his henchmen could ever keep that from coming to pass. Friend, God's promises are always certain. You and I need to remember that today, because the world around us may look bleak. The circumstances we're facing may look terrible. Our future, what we think and what we see coming, may be something that scares us to death. But listen, friends, our hope are not in our circumstances. In fact, my sermon in a sentence this morning is this. Our hope does not rest in the ease of today's or tomorrow's earthly circumstances, but in the perfect, sovereign, and certain rule of God. You see, what Mordecai and all the other Jews in the Persian Empire didn't know, but what the writer of this text did know when he wrote it, was that God was working behind the scenes to bring about his plan and his purpose, and to put the situation in place that the Jewish people would ultimately be saved. That's the rest of the story. And their hope ultimately rested in the perfect, sovereign, and certain rule of God. And friend, that's where mine and your hope rests as well. So may I say this to you this morning? I don't know exactly what you're facing in your life. Some of you, no doubt, come from situations and you come into a place like this and you are actually wondering, where is God in my life right now? Can he actually be working in my circumstances to bring about his glory and my good? Friend, let me say this to you. Just because God is not always visible does not mean that he is absent. He is always working in your lives and in the courses of your life to bring about his glory and your good. But Pastor, you don't understand. Look at what I'm going through right now. You don't understand exactly what my circumstances are. You're right, I don't. I do know this. Appearances often are deceiving. But God never does deceive us. He is always there. He is always working and he's always got our good in mind. That was never clearer than on the cross of Calvary. On the day when Jesus Christ was nailed to that cross. From all outward appearances, it looked like death had won. Satan had won. Jesus' broken and beaten body was bruised and battered and hung on a cross. And as he breathed his last, all there would have believed, it's over. This King of Kings has now died. But friend, in that moment, he had accomplished what you and I could never accomplish. He suffered in our place. And 3 days later, he burst forth from the tomb, defeating death, hell, and the grave. Friends, God is always at work. even in the most difficult, dark moments, he has promised he will never leave us and never forsake us. Do you believe that? Is that where your hope is today? It's not in your circumstances. God is calling us to a hope that is in him and in his word. Because brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. And it's for the people of God. Let's pray together.